This morning I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles as well as 1 Kings and 2 Samuel. As we finish the life of David, we'll be in three passages that complete his life for us. And as we come to the end of this wonderful, wonderful life, I part wondered if I was going to get tearful as I presented this message, because there's a way in which we almost say goodbye to the man as we finish studying his life together. The last words and works of David. Our first text will be in 1 Chronicles 29. Let's begin this way. Many kings in history have added, or at least others have added, to their title the word "the Great." Alexander the Great. Charlemagne is actually two words. It's Charles, and then the Latin magne, which is pronounced in English Charlemagne, which just means Charles the Great. Alfred the Great, Catherine the Great, Herod the Great. In fact, I thought it was just a handful, but I looked it up and I found over 97 monarchs in history have added the title "the Great," or had it added to their lives. And it struck me that when you have to add the title "the Great" to your name, it probably suggests something of the opposite, right? You know, thou dost protest too much. Many of those with the title "the Great" were in fact only great in tyranny, great in evil, great in immorality. By contrast, how many kings have ever or would ever add the subtitle "the Humble"? I wonder, though, if David might not have added that. Of course, the problem is once you add the title, you've already lost it. But of the many kings in history, David certainly deserved the title David the Great, because he was David the Humble. David refused the traps of pride, of self-honor, of conceit. Instead, he chose humility. And that makes him like the ultimate king, the King of Kings. He who is the greatest because he was the humblest. And so we come to the end of our study of this amazing man who took Israel from the chaos of living under the judges or a tribal king like Saul and created a powerful, united monarchy. When he was born, Israel was in chaos, harassed, ruled by the Philistines, the Amalekites, worshipping in ad hoc ways in high places. Samuel just trying to restore a semblance of order. When we come to the end of David's life, Israel is peaceful. It's united, powerful. The worship is centralized. It's ready for a golden age of prosperity to begin. And David did all of this by essentially being someone who had nothing and who also had everything. He was really nothing and also he had it all. Think of it, this is that forgotten shepherd boy who had nothing, the last born of eight sons, not even called to the anointing when Samuel arrived in Bethlehem. He really had nothing and was nothing. But he also had it all. He was musical, handsome, athletic, a natural leader, magnetic in personality. He was a man as likely to ruin his life with pride as to ruin his life with cowardice. It really could have been either. But David became what David was because David wanted to be a channel, a river, a pathway, a vessel for God to work through. The great secret of David's life is humility. Others like Saul and later kings of Israel and Judah all fell into the traps of pride, vanity, self-protection, stubbornness, incorrigibility. Kings like Ahab, who refused to listen to the prophet Micaiah. Even good kings like Hezekiah, inviting the Babylonians and boasting about his treasures. Good kings like Josiah, challenging Pharaoh to a battle. Pride emanating in their hearts. Kings who refused to listen to Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets. Kings who refused to back down when they needed to. But when David sinned, and though he sinned greatly, he never compounded his sin with pride. He never added to his sin the sin of stubbornness. David's great secret is humility. He wanted someone else's glory. Whose? God's. He wanted it in his youth when he had a stone and a sling, and he wanted it in old age when he wanted a temple built for God. He was jealous and zealous for the glory of God, not for position, not for power, not for reputation, not for riches. All of that came to him, by the way, which is a lesson in itself. But David was never about David. His life was not about making his own name powerful. And fittingly, David's life ends with the humility that it began with. As we're going to see, his life ended with a humility that wanted to make his son's ministry or his son's reign a success. David could have been jealous or insecure that his son was probably going to be wealthier than him, better known than him, wiser than him, and that his son would build the temple. But instead, as we'll see here, David is again God-centered, humble, focused on the glory of God. He wants Solomon to succeed. He wants God's blessing on Solomon. David's last weeks, days, and hours are still not about David. He was concerned with his kingdom's succession, his kingdom's stability, and the kingdom's spirituality. And we'll see those three now as we walk through these passages, his kingdom's succession and stability and spirituality. Let's begin in 1 Chronicles 29, where we look at his kingdom's succession. His kingdom's succession. At the end of this chapter is really where we read verse 21, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 21 through 25. It says, "And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men and also all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in all Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel." Here, if you noticed, almost a little throwaway phrase, but an important one, we read there in verse 22 that Solomon was anointed king the second time. When was the first time? We saw that last week, when Nathan and Zadok anointed him by the Gihon River in a more private ceremony. But this is now a public ceremony. Israel's polity was such that you couldn't have a king exalted who wasn't ratified by all the people. And so David is making sure that this is not just his will, but that the throne of Solomon is recognized, ratified by all the people of Israel. And notice, all the other sons of David, all of the other princes must establish Solomon's throne. In fact, even those who'd been in Adonijah's conspiracy. Now, we're not sure exactly when this had happened. It must have happened after Adonijah's conspiracy and Solomon's hasty coronation. But it's also before David is on his deathbed, where he's too weak to move. He has enough strength here to be on his feet, to make dedication speeches about the temple, and then on this next day to coronate Solomon. And here, friends, is David's farewell to his people. His last words will be private, in his sickbed, with Solomon at his side. But here, the frail, aged king makes his farewells to the men who'd helped make Israel great. And think of how great he had made it in 40 years. Israel was now a united country under one flag. The royal capital, where the worship of God could now be protected by the king, had been established in Jerusalem. Israel's military force was now respected and feared by enemies to the north, west, south, and east. They were no longer attacked or harassed by anyone. Israel's boundaries had extended in David's reign from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. David had established extensive trade routes with garrisons protecting them, and several nations now paid tribute to Israel. Preparations had been made for the worship of Jehovah in his temple to be the most magnificent in the world. Justice, righteousness reigned, and David had done it all. And picture as he makes these farewells, some of the men in the crowd are, like David, gray-haired, bent over. They were the ones springing from den to den and cave to cave 30 and 40 years earlier. And I imagine many a choked back tear, many lumps in throats, as men who'd been willing to risk life and limb just to get David a drink of water, who saw the glories of banners flying and shields clashing and swords glinting in the sun and ram's horns blowing, now they saw the sun setting on their declining leader. They saw his bent form, his trembling hand, as the oil was poured on Solomon's head, and David handed over the scepter and the crown. David's days as king are over. 7 years as king over Judah in Hebron, 33 years as king in Jerusalem, 40 years in total. But as very few kings do or have ever done, he hands over the kingdom peacefully, happy to see his son reign in his place, happy to see the kingdom's succession. Humility. It's perhaps the last test of a man's life, whether he can relinquish power and influence for someone else, or whether he will jealously cling to power, try to shore up his own legacy. We see around us all these nations, particularly those given over to communism or fascism, whose leaders elect themselves president for life. We see aging dictators hanging on to their power into their dotage and senility. It happens not only in politics, but in business, where a former titan of industry has long since lost touch with the market, but still he hangs on, his dutiful lieutenants carrying out his bidding to the detriment of the company. And sadly, it happens in churches, where a pastor whose preaching once brought in crowds when he was in his youth continues to hang on, though now he has cloudy judgment, his preaching is fuzzy, forgetfulness is withering the ministry. But instead of handing over, he must become pastor emeritus, pastor for life, hanging on to that pulpit. It's a special blessing of humility when leadership is more concerned about succession than about its own reputation or legacy. So, the kingdom's succession comes out of David's heart, the man after God's own heart. With succession established, David goes further with his humility. He's concerned that Solomon not be bumped off that throne by his own poor decisions or by bad judgment. And so our last moments with David now take us to his bedside, probably a few days or weeks after this event. And now the last things he must say are said to Solomon. So look secondly at his kingdom's stability by turning to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Read the first five verses. Solomon says, David says to Solomon in this passage how the kingdom will be stable. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" As David knows his life is slipping away, the last things he says to his inexperienced son all have to do with the stability of the kingdom. What you say on your deathbed really does reveal what you hold most dear. If you get to choose those words, what you say will reveal to us what you loved most and what you hope will still take place. David wants the kingdom to succeed. He's handed it over to Solomon, but David knows that if Solomon wants a kingdom that will last, that will be stable, he needs to deal with threats from within and threats from without. And here in these verses, David helps Solomon with the threats that will come from Solomon. Within himself, Solomon will find a heart that leans away from the sort of heart that a king of Israel needs to have, a heart that God will bless. David knows that Solomon's heart will want to be weak and lazy. He'll be tempted to be cowardly and avoid difficulty. So David says, be strong. Quit yourself as a man. Prove yourself to be manly. He knows that Solomon's heart is going to drift away from the commandments, the judgments, the testimonies, the statutes as written in the law of Moses. But if Solomon is spiritually devout, if he's submissive, if he loves God, if he prays, if he seeks the word of God and the will of God, God is going to uphold Solomon as he did David. God will prosper him and preserve the Davidic dynasty. David knows Solomon's leadership will be only as good as it is spiritually devoted. That's the stability. But now, there will also be threats from outside. Look at verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And you see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Well, it's very easy to misunderstand this passage. On first glance, it looks like an old man plotting revenge. But Alfred Edersheim puts it very eloquently. He says this, it was not, as some would have us believe, that on his deathbed David gave utterance to those feelings of revenge which he was unable to gratify in his lifetime. No, rather, he looked at the dangers to a young and inexperienced monarch from such powerful and unscrupulous people. And in these circumstances, it was only natural that before dying, he should have given to his son and successor such advice for his future guidance from his long experience. In other words, what's going on here? David knows that there are some people who are going to destroy Solomon's kingdom, and therefore they need to be dealt with. First of all, David knows that Joab is a great danger. Joab had stood with David many times, but he was also a dangerous man, a murderer. He murdered Abner, Saul's general, when he was seeking peace. He killed Absalom when Absalom was hanging from a tree. He murdered Amasa when David had appointed him as general. And most recently, he supported Adonijah's conspiracy to take over the throne. You see, Joab was a man who actually deserved the death penalty multiple times, but he controlled so much military power that David probably had no one who was willing to execute him. David's own sin with Uriah had no doubt affected his conscience in terms of condemning Joab, but there's no doubt Joab is a murderer whose wily ways had not changed. David tells Solomon he needs to remove the innocent bloodstain on the kingdom by executing Joab. Similarly, David knew there was still a pro-Saul element in the northern tribes, especially amongst the Benjamites. So he mentioned Shimei. Remember Shimei? He insulted David and then pleaded for mercy once David was back on the throne. David gave it to him, but now David says to Solomon, keep a close eye on him, watch him because he's trouble. David had enough experience with these men to tell this young king, if you don't deal with these ones, they're going to come to haunt you. Your kingdom will not be established. Well, by contrast, David calls for kindness to be shown to Barzillai, the Gileadite, who'd given him provisions when fleeing from Absalom. David wasn't making this up. All of his warnings proved correct. Adonijah attempted a second conspiracy. Solomon had to have him executed. Joab fled to grab the horns of the altar, showing he knew he was in guilty. He was guilty and in danger. And Solomon ordered Benaiah to execute him and take his place. Even Abiathar, the traitor high priest, was exiled and replaced with Zadok. Solomon placed Shimei under house arrest until such time as Shimei violated the terms of the covenant and tried to leave. Then he too was executed. And look in your Bible in 1 Kings 2 verse 46. Only after all of this is done, look what it says in verse 46. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Only after this is done is there stability. This is not vengeance, it's stability. The proper establishment of the kingdom. David has dealt with succession and he's dealt with stability. You know, it's one thing to hand over power. It's another to want your successor to succeed. Many a man hands over power in a way that's destined to make the successor look incompetent and make him look glorious. Many a person hands over power knowing that there are hidden landmines and time bombs that are waiting to go off, and he doesn't tell his successor and he doesn't let him know because he wants it to blow up so that people will say, oh, we miss the days when so-and-so was in charge. He wants to look saintly by contrast, and he will secretly revel every time he hears, well, those were huge shoes to fill. But David wants Solomon to succeed. His humility is making sure that Solomon's kingdom will succeed. If anything brings it down, it will be Solomon himself, not some threat which David failed to warn him about. Well, these last words summarize the deep heart of the kingdom. Turn to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Here we come to not just the kingdom's succession and the kingdom's stability, but finally the kingdom's spirituality. Here we have what the Bible tells us in verse 1 are the actual last words of David. And these recorded last words tells us so much about the hearts and hope and character of David. If you want to know about someone, try to look up their deathbed words. Perhaps David actually spoke these words before breathing his last, or perhaps he composed them like a last will and testament. But the Bible tells us these are his last words. And being his last words, they summarize him and his success. They tell us how he saw his whole life from the perspective of a man at the very end. Look at your text. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. I love this. Here is David summarizing himself in four phrases. Number one, he says he's the son of Jesse, the eighth and last born of a simple family in Bethlehem. Number two, he's the man raised up on high, a shepherd boy, forgotten, the one not even called to the anointing, but raised up to become Israel's greatest king. A man known by all nations. Number three, the anointed of the God of Jacob. God's choice to be king over his people. God's chosen man to defeat the enemies and bring peace and order. And then fourthly, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The composer monarch. The singer regent who filled Israel's hymn book with 75 psalms and prepared the way for temple worship, the most beautiful worship on earth. David tells us that God spoke to him by his Spirit, giving him some kind of direct revelation. In other words, Melchizedek was a king priest, but David was a king prophet. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. So what did he tell David? This is what God told David. Now David tells us this is at the heart of his life. Verse 3, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, saying this, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And here is the secret of David's kingdom. It's the secret of the success. Humility. True spiritual leadership lives in loving fear of God. A life of depending, trusting, revering, adoring God. True spiritual leadership serves by firstly submitting. You see, to rule over men, a man must be ruled himself. He must be under God. To rule others, he must be ruled, living in the humility that is the fear of the Lord. Unless a man lives with a reverent, joyful sense of God's greatness and goodness over him, he will be either a tyrant or a coward. He will be a bully or passive. The only stabilizing force for leadership is to be under God's leadership. This is what David wrote in the psalm we read this morning. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. The man who's most ready to influence others has been most deeply influenced by God. The man ready to exercise control is under the Spirit's control. The man ready to show strength has been conquered by God. David wrote this in Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. At the heart of David's life was a humility that always depended on God, that always trusted him and looked to him. David was not touchy about his reputation. We never saw that. We never saw him jealous to control his throne. We never saw him suspicious of rivals, contemptuous of critics. No, David lived in the fear of God, meaning God was his first and biggest critic and the one he wanted to please most. David knew both the power of God and the love of God, the justice of God and the mercy of God, the wrath of God and the gentleness of God. And because he had that and because he lived in that fear, he could be a just ruler, fair, balanced, humane, wise, veering neither into cruelty or sentimentality. This kind of ruler, David says, brings joy, refreshment. Look at the images of verse 4. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. What do you feel on a beautiful morning when the sun rises into a brilliant blue sky? What do you feel when you see those green shoots glistening with raindrops as the sun shines upon them? Refreshment? Hope? A sense of things have been made new? David says these kinds of leaders bring that. Just and fair, God-fearing leaders bring hope, refreshment, and nourishment. Whether it be a husband, a father, a mother, a pastor, manager, civil ruler, do this test. Do the people under that leadership feel refreshed, joyful, hopeful? Well, lest we think this was something David achieved on his own, look at the next lines, verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? The Hebrew here, by the way, is a little difficult. Many translations render verse 5 as a question, and I think that's right. Is not my house so with God? He's asking it rhetorically and believing it is so. He humbly hopes that he is a dynasty that is ruled in the fear of God. But what's the basis of it all? He tells us in verse 5, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Why is David faithful? Because God has been faithful. Why is David a man ruling in the fear of God? Because God was gracious and made a covenant with him. Who acted first? Who drew near first? God did. God saved David, and then God made a house, a covenant for him. Do you remember when we studied that? David wanted to build God a house, and God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. God always gets the position of giver, of initiator. And he said to David, I'm going to build you a house where one of your descendants will have an eternal kingdom. See, at the root of this kind of leadership is not raw willpower, but God's grace, gift. David is not depending on his own works. He's looking to promises. And he captures this in Psalm 37, which he probably wrote at this time of his life. Remember these famous words, "I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends. His descendants are blessed." However, David gives us a contrast in verse 6. Look what he says. "But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." You see, by contrast, the unrighteous are like thorns. Who wants to pick thorns up? They prick your hands, they tear you. You don't want to draw close or associate with the wicked. If you have to deal with them, you need armor, you need protection, you need gauntlets, gloves, shields. The language of power and force is the only language they speak. And I think the tender heart of David felt this contrast acutely, because humble people don't want conflict. He wanted to lead people with the gentleness of the fear of the Lord, and he could do that with some. But often enough, he knew when you deal with very wicked people, they only speak one language, the language of force and power and violence. So, what do David's last words say? To summarize, "I, David, the last-born shepherd son of Jesse, was lifted up on high by the grace of God. He anointed me. I didn't deserve it. God did it. He made a covenant with me. But once I was under him and in him, I ruled in the fear of God, and it brought refreshment and healing to others." If Solomon is listening, that's the way to do it. We're told that David was 30 when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So at the relatively young age of 70, David now passes on. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10, it simply gives us the account of his death. In chapter 2 verse 10, "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." There's an amazing summary of the whole life of David in one of Paul's sermons. And it's just one sentence. Paul is preaching in Acts 13 and he just says these words, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." There we gain full perspective on even the greatest of lives. What did he really do? He served his generation. That's what you and I can hope to do. And he did so by God's will, by God's enablement. When he had done so, he died, like all of us. He was buried, like all of us. He returned to dust. He came into the world empty-handed, and he left the same way. The best of men are men at best. Our frailty and our death and burial reminds us never to idolize any man, never to worship any man, never to set up a shrine to any man, nor to think of ourselves too highly, because pride is self-deception. We are not little gods. But at the same time, our eternal souls remind us not to think of ourselves too lightly. We are made in God's image. We are destined for eternal life or eternal corruption. David shows us both this greatness and this humility. He was a great man. He left his mark on history. Here we sit in this room, a number of us have that name of David. He's influenced the world. His hymns and psalms are sung by millions. But he was great exactly because he did not seek his greatness. He didn't dwell on his achievements. He was great because he made his boast in his great God. And that's what makes him most, the king most, like Jesus. And it's the reason why the human surname of Jesus is not Christ. Some people think Christ is Jesus' surname. It's not. It's his title. Christ means Messiah. It's Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. That's his title. The surname, if you want, of Jesus is David, Jesus, son of David, Yeshua ben David. In our modern phone book, Jesus would have been a Davidson. That's where he would have been found. And the reason, it's the same reason why David is even the name given to Jesus, given to Messiah in Ezekiel 34 and 37, when it says, David will rule my people. It's Messiah reigning over Israel in the future. Why? Why does David get so connected with Messiah? In Jesus, we see the good that we saw in David coming to perfection. Perfect humility, and so perfect greatness. David's descendant was not buried and saw corruption. He was buried and rose again and exalted. Yeshua the humble is Yeshua the great. Messiah, the son of Joseph, is also Messiah, the son of David. And so we must admire David, but only as a brother, only as a pilgrim, only as a fellow traveler. We worship and adore and submit to David's son and David's Lord, Jesus, son of David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for the joy that it has been to study this life. And we pray that the mark that David left of deep, abiding, God-centered humility, of a deep desire to give you the glory and make his boast in you, that that would profoundly change our lives. And so then make us like your son, who emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient to death, the death of a cross. And wherefore, Father, you've highly exalted him and given him that name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to your glory. And so then let David's life shape us to be those kinds of people who make humility our greatness. And so we honor and love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.